Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but before we read, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And we pray that you'd speak to us today, encourage us and build us up through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So I want to begin by giving a quick review of chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1, verse 22, Paul says that we are holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. And so we have been given such a great position in Christ. We don't need to work and strive and achieve to earn our righteousness because we have his righteousness. And we are 100% righteous in his sight. And not only that, but in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so we don't have the burden of the law on our shoulders because we're no longer under the law. We don't have to be constantly worried and wondering, you know, am I doing a good enough job of keeping the law? Will God accept me? Because the requirements of the law have been taken away and nailed to the cross. Jesus has fully met those requirements and wiped them out, and they are no longer in effect. So if that's the case, then what's the purpose of the law? What do we do with the law now? Some have even asked, is the law bad? Well, no, of course not. In 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul said, the law is good if one uses it properly. See, the law is good if used for the right purpose. The law is good for checkups to see how we're doing. The law is good for keeping us from sin and reminding us to stay away from sin. However, the law is not to be used to earn our righteousness or to become, quote, right with God. Because righteousness is a gift, and we're already righteous. We have his righteousness. It's the cross that makes us holy and righteous, not our performance. And since we're already right with God, let's not act as if we're not. Now, if my kids start nervously coming before me each morning saying, now, Dad, I'm going to make sure I do everything right and live up to your expectations today. I'm going to be so good. Now, if my kids start saying that and doing that, I would be concerned. I will have to conclude that I am a demanding taskmaster as a parent because they shouldn't feel oppressed by my expectations. They shouldn't have to walk around on pins and needles, always worried that I won't accept them. See, that's not what I want as a parent. That is not a good foundation to build on. I want the foundation to be love, not the law. And that's exactly what Jesus was getting at with his relationship to us, in his relationship with us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, Jesus doesn't have burdens and guilt trips to lay on us. In 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. See, the law is made to drive sinners to the cross. Now, before I got saved, as a non-Christian, I needed to see the Ten Commandments. I needed to see the law. I needed to realize that I was not keeping the law. Those commandments had to be set before me, and I had to experience the conviction of the Spirit so that I would repent and be born again. I needed to be awakened to my own sinfulness. I needed to be jolted out of my complacency. I needed the fear of God in me. But once I repented of my sin and received the grace of God, then everything changed. At that point, I was released from the burden of the law. And in Romans 6:14, Paul said to the New Testament believers, you are not under law, but under grace. And so now as a believer, my relationship with the law is different. Now it's not this imposing, threatening, scary thing because I'm no longer under its domain. D.L. Moody said, the law can only chase a man to Calvary no further. See, the law can chase me to the cross, but once there, I don't need to be afraid of the law anymore because I'm under grace. Now, I want to keep the law because I love Jesus. I want to please him, but my motivation is different. See, now we're freed up just to seek him. The grace of God has freed us up to seek him. No longer under guilt, no longer under the fear of punishment. We're freed up to love him and seek him. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 1 when he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And so in the NIV in verse 1, it doesn't say if then, it says since then. Since we have been raised with Christ, we can live for Christ. Since we have been raised with Christ, we can live with Christ. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We have been elevated to the greatest place. We're seated with him in glory. And so if we've been raised with Christ, but insist on living for the world, you know, Lord, I know I've been raised up with you, but I'd prefer to chase after the things of the world. See, that's not right. It wouldn't be right to have all the glories of Christ set before us and choose the empty and fleeting things of the world. And there is nothing that can compare to his glory. And that's why Paul says, seek those things which are above. And the word seek means to desire, to endeavor, and to require. Seeking the Lord requires action and initiative and follow through. In Proverbs 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding and search for it as for hidden treasure. See, that is our purpose in life. And Christianity is not like a spectator sport where you just sit back on the couch, put your feet up and just watch. You know, Christianity is calling us to action. The Holy Spirit is calling us to action. And sometimes we may doubt our ability to do this. We may think, well, I don't know if I can do it, or I've really struggled doing this consistently. Is it really possible for me to live a holy life? Is it really possible for me to put Christ first? And we might view our situation in worldly terms. For example, we all have different gifts. Not everyone is suited to play in the NBA, the National Basketball Association, or the NFL. We can really work hard, but most of us are not born with the physical tools or the athleticism required to play in the NBA or the NFL. And not everyone is a gifted musician. Not everyone is going to be invited to play in the Boston Symphony Orchestra. And we can work hard and get better, but for most people, it's not in the cards, or it's not in our DNA. And we might think that this principle applies to our faith. We might think, you know, I'm just not that spiritual. I don't think I can ever become a strong Christian. You know, because of my past or my background or my bad habits or my temperament or my personality, I don't think this can happen for me. But that is not true. Because none of this matters, because the Holy Spirit is in you and the Holy Spirit is infinitely powerful. He is powerful beyond comprehension. He is powerful enough to overcome our bad habits, our sinful nature, and anything in this world. It's no problem for him. And again, the Holy Spirit indwells in every single believer. And it's really mind-boggling because God is in us. God is actively working to transform us. And because of that, everyone can be holy and live a holy life. See, he desires to make us holy and nothing can stop us, can stop him. In Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. See, we can have confidence in his ability to transform us. And we just need to follow him and be obedient to him. With God, all things are possible. In 1 Peter 1:15, Peter said, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. See, God desires that we live holy lives. And God isn't calling us to some impossible thing, something that can't be done. And it really comes down to just little choices we make each day. Life is made up of lots of little choices. And these choices really add up over the course of a day and a week and a year and a lifetime. These little choices form our character. And really, it's just a lot of small decisions and choices that really add up over time. It's just a matter of deciding what we want and telling the Lord what we want. It's saying to the Lord, Lord, today I choose to be thankful. I'm going to be thankful for the hundreds of things that are going well in my life instead of meditating on the one or two things that are not going well. Or Lord, today I want the meditations of my heart to be right with you. I want the thoughts of my heart to be pleasing to you. Or Lord, today I'm going to look for opportunities to serve others. I want to be looking out for the needs of others. Or Lord, I want to be in your word consistently. You know, today I'm going to spend 5 minutes in your word before I get going and before I leave the house. Or Lord, I want to pray for that person that bugs me instead of judging them. See, it's just a lot of little choices that add up over the course of time. There's nothing great required on our part. Nothing magical here. It's just a lot of little choices. And then the Holy Spirit will take those little choices and do more than we, will do more than we ask or imagine. He will take those little choices and build on those and give us a greater love and a greater desire for holiness. And over time, our faith will pick up momentum and will grow stronger and stronger. And then he will increase our love for him, for others, and for his word. And again, it comes back to just making him our priority. In Psalm 63:1, David said, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. And earnestly here means diligently. In the New King James Version, it says, early will I seek you. See, David gave God top priority. He didn't want to put God off till the end of the day when he was all exhausted and worn out. And one author said, both scripture and experience teach us that it is we, not God, who determine the degree of intimacy with him that we enjoy. We are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. And see, that's what James 4:6 says. He says, come near to God and he will come near to you. See, when we reach out to God, he will meet us there. And when I feel distant from God, I try to do a quick review and ask myself, hey, have I been thinking about God or praying to God? Have I been thanking God? Have I been worshiping God in my heart? Have I been treasuring his word? And see, invariably, I find that I haven't been doing these things. I realize it's on me. I've wandered off somewhere. I've been distracted. And see, we don't want to miss out on knowing him and fellowshipping with him, because it's the because he is the bread of life. He is the living water. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "You fill me with joy in your presence." And as we draw near to God, we're given the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, God's word gives us purpose and true satisfaction. Psalm 19:7 says that God's word revives the soul. See, the world cannot revive us. The world can distract us or entertain us for a while, but it can't offer the depth of purpose and satisfaction that the Lord can. The world can only offer us shallow and empty things. It can't revive us. In Psalm 63, David calls the world a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, we need the living water, and only Jesus can do that. In Psalm 63, it also says, "My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you." And so we don't always recognize it, but our hearts long for God. He is the true desire of our heart. So Paul says here, seek those things which are above. How do we do that? Well, in verse 2, it says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. See, our minds are set on one of two things, the things above or the things below, God's kingdom or our kingdom, the glories of heaven or the empty, fleeting things of this earth. And it's our choice on where we set our minds. In the King James Version of verse 2, it says, set your affection on things above. Now, some people think that our affections are hardwired in us or predetermined, and that they can't be changed. But that is not true. Our affections are formed out of the choices we make every day. You will love whatever you prioritize, or you will learn to love whatever you prioritize. If we emphasize something in life, we will gain a greater desire and appreciation for that thing, and our affections will follow. Our affections will form out of whatever we emphasize. We produce or create the affections of our hearts. If we run after the things of this world, then our desire for the things of this world will grow. But if we pursue the things of God, our desire for the things of God will grow. And that's the way it works. Whatever we set our minds on, our hearts will follow. And that's what Matthew 6:21 says. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so where are we going to place our treasure today? If we decide our treasure in heaven, our hearts will be set on heaven. If we decide our treasures on earth, our hearts will be set on earthly things. We have the power to determine where our affections lie. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, we can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. If we do, we'll always be divided. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of the world and the temporary blessings of life as they come to us. We just have to have the right perspective on them. In 1 Corinthians 7:30, Paul gives us the correct perspective. He says, those who buy something as if it's not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. So it's fine to enjoy things, it's fine to own things, but just don't let them own you. Because it's not about this world. In verse 3, Paul says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so we have to see ourselves as dead to this world. And if we die to self, then this world doesn't have any hold on us. But if we're fighting for our rights and craving and running after the things of the world, then we're not dead. In James 4:1, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? See, if we're fighting for our rights, then, well, if that's the case, we're not dead to the things of this world. We need to come to that place where we say, I'm done here. I'm done trying to build my perfect little utopia here. I'm done trying to manipulate all my circumstances in life. I'm done trying to impose my will on the will of God. I'm done fighting. And Lord, whatever you have for me, it's enough. And you are enough, Lord. I have you. I don't need the world. And in Galatians 6:14, that is the way Paul viewed his life. And he said, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, dead people don't get disappointed. Dead people don't fight for their rights. And when we're spiritually dead, we don't get all upset and agitated when something doesn't go our way. Because we have the presence of mind to step back and say, Lord, hey, if you don't want me to have something, this thing, then that's okay. And maybe you have something better for me. And actually, he always has something better for us. See, there's such a freedom when we're able to let go. And really, disappointment is God's appointment. And sometimes disappointment can make us say, thank you, Lord. I didn't see it, but I was hanging on too tightly. Now I'm freed from my chains because that thing had become an idol in my life and was taking away my joy. And the more we die to our plans, the more clearly we can see his plans. His plans are so much better than our plans. And we often think we have, you know, an understanding of what's truly needed and what is good, but really we don't. He does. He knows all things. And in verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Excuse me. So Christ is our life. He is your life. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is limited, flawed, and broken. And our stuff, our work, our temporary position in life or our status is not our glory. He is our glory. Right now, his glory is still concealed. We don't see his full glory on display. But soon, Jesus will appear in full glory. And he will make all things new. He will take us to himself, and we will be given new bodies so that we can fully experience his glory. See, now we can only see a little of it. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. See, if you long for righteousness, if you desire something more than what this world can offer, that's a good thing. Because his glory is coming and our reward is coming. In 1 Peter 5:4, Peter said, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never be taken away. See, payday's coming. Revelation 22, it says, behold, Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. When he comes, he will make everything perfect, and all the desires of our heart will be fully satisfied. In verse 4, again, he says, then you will also appear with him in glory. We are destined for glory. We are destined to share in his glory for all eternity. Nothing can compare with it. Nothing can hold a candle to it. And so with the glory of heaven so near, what shall we do with sin? Well, first, verse 5 tells us, Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So don't compromise with sin. Don't negotiate with sin. Take no prisoners. Put it to death. In Romans 13:14, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give the flesh any opportunity, because if you do, sin will take control of your life. Many governments have a policy that they will not negotiate with terrorists because of the nature of terrorists. And we can't compromise with sin. We can't negotiate with sin. We can't make concessions for sin, because sin will not negotiate with you. It will consume your life and make you its slave. And so we have to be serious about this. It can't be a half-hearted admission. Oh yeah, you know, I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. See, Matthew 5:29 says, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And of course, this is hyperbole. Jesus doesn't want us to cut off body parts. But Jesus is telling us to take every possible measure to ensure that we put sin to death. We need to declare war against the sins of the flesh. And so many people take sin lightly, or they aren't willing to do what needs to be done. There are many people who say that they love Jesus, but they don't hate sin. They're comfortable with their sin. Although they say they love Jesus, they're still loving the world, and you can't love both. In James 4:4, it says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" See, if we love Jesus, we need to learn to hate sin. That's what Proverbs 8:13 says. "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." And sin is a really big deal. And that's why verse 6 says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." And so God's wrath is coming. And his wrath is coming because of man's sinfulness. And the world is largely blind to this fact. They think sin isn't a big deal and that they will never be called to account. But Romans 2:5, Paul says, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment." So again, the day of judgment is coming. And if, as a Christian, I am casual or cavalier about the sin of my life, then why would a non-Christian be concerned about the sin in his life? If I, as a representative of Christ, of Christianity, don't act like sin is a big deal, non-Christians are not going to see it as a big deal either. See, Christianity is not going to mean much. Non-Christians will conclude that there isn't any difference between a believer and a non-believer other than some occasional religious attendance. See, if we don't hate the sin in our lives, then we'll be indifferent to the sin in the lives of others. If we're not distressed at the total destruction sin causes and the coming judgment of God, then we will have little concern for the lost. When I'm lukewarm and my conscience is dull from sin, I'm indifferent to the lost people all around me. And I'm not talking about having some holier-than-thou attitude or judging people in some angry way. No, I'm simply talking about having a deep concern for the eternal destination of the people all around us, knowing that the judgment of God and the wrath of God is coming. See, we need to live a holy life, both for our own benefit, but also for the sake of lost people all around us. However, so many Christian churches and Christians are badly misrepresenting the Lord on this matter. They act as if there will never be a judgment. You know, and they say things like, "Oh, we just want to encourage people in their spiritual journey, and we just want to love on them." And they pride themselves in being so incredibly tolerant and permissive. You know, they say things, "Oh, we wouldn't even, you know, think of judging anyone. We just want to love people." Well, you know, if you really love people, then warn them of what is coming. Warn them of the coming judgment, and don't stick your head in the sand and act if it's not coming. See, Revelation 6:16 says, "Upon Christ's return, people will be so terrified that they'll call out to the mountains and the rocks and say to them, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, as believers, we know what's coming and we need to warn people. And I don't think we should run up to non-believers and say, you know, you're going to hell. I don't think that's a good approach. But we shouldn't be afraid to ask people, where are you going to spend eternity? See, that's a fair question. Now, if they're not interested in talking about it, okay, that's fine. Then we can just pray for them. But we need to be vocal. We need to care. And one effective witnessing technique is to live a holy life where people can really see that we're different. And as the world continues to get darker, it's easy to become numb to the sin and rebellion in our world or become callous. You know, we can just be like, oh, what new sin are these guys coming up with next? You know, what perverted thing will the world adopt next? And with that, we can become hard-hearted towards people. Now, was Jesus hard-hearted towards us in our rebellion? No, he wasn't. And we don't have the right to be cold-hearted or hard-hearted towards the world. In James verse 22, James says, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Yes, hate their sin, but be merciful and snatch them from the fires of hell. See, we are on a rescue mission. And when firefighters rush into a burning house to save people, they don't pick and choose who they save. They don't make value judgments on who's worthy to be saved. They do everything they can to get everyone out of the house. And finally, in verse 7, Paul says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. See, it's easy, especially as we've been believers for a period of time, to forget what we were like in our BC days, our before Christ days. Now, it's true that some people received Christ at a very young age and never got deep into the sin of the world, but we have all been a slave to sin of one kind or another. Everyone has had idols in their lives. Everyone has worshiped at the altar of this or that idol. Everyone has put something before God. Now, not everyone has robbed a bank, but everyone has been greedy. Everyone has been selfish. Everyone has coveted. And that's why there's no hierarchy in Christianity, because it's level ground at the cross. No one is superior. And Paul is telling us here, hey, don't be impressed by your performance or your record, because we all have sinned. We've all been a slave to sin. And when it comes to sin, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And it shouldn't surprise us that people sin. Why would that surprise us? That's what people do. Some people are better at hiding it than others, but that's what sinners do. So we need to look past the sin of people and see that they need a lifeline. They need Jesus. And it's very important that we have the right heart for people, that we don't see ourselves as, quote, holier than thou or better because, you know, we have our act together. Because it's not what we have done, but it's what Christ has done in us and for us. And when we humbly love people and humbly love the lost, God is pleased. When we have the right heart in our interactions with people, God is pleased. And in Isaiah 66, 2, God sums it up this way. He says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this reminder of how we're to live, of all that we have, all that you've done for us, that you've raised us up in the heavenlies with you, seated with you. And Lord, we just pray that we would take that and that we would seek you, that we would live up to what we've already attained. And Lord, we love you and praise you and lift these things up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.